Our message today is about the sun. This is the sixth part of a correspondence course that we have, and we wanted to take this time to elucidate, to expand upon which was in the correspondence course so that people would have a greater understanding of the scripture and of what we believe. And the purpose of this Bible correspondence course of Yahweh's Assembly in Yahshua is to help you discover what scripture teaches from the perspective of the people who were chosen by Yahweh to preserve his truths in the language that he created, in the language of Hebrew. The basic principles presented in this entire series are summed up in our Fundamentals of Faith mini-study, available at our website, www.yaiy.org. We believe that this course provides an accurate understanding of scriptural truth, words written for our instruction and enlightenment. It is when we begin to grasp the amazing intricacies and to unfold the mysteries found in scripture that study truly becomes a joyous endeavor. You can begin this 21-lesson course by going to our website, studying the first lesson and taking the test, or you can call us at area code 573-642-4100 and request hard copies in order to begin your journey to a better understanding of the Word of Yahweh. We encourage you to follow the directions for each Bible study portion before returning your test answers to YAIY. Then we pray that your study be informative and long-lasting. In our previous discussion of Scripture pertaining to the Son of Yahweh, we focused on how we are to teach from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings as the Messiah and his apostles did. Notice that I didn't mention the New Testament, because at the time of the Messiah and the time of the apostles, there was no canonical New Testament. Everything that we understand was taught by them from the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. And we are to do the same, in spite of the consequences of which they, or I should say, for which they were tortured and put to death as well. And that we are to follow in Yahshua's steps, rejecting the traditions of men. Today I want to continue from where we left off and attempt to answer the following questions. Were Yahshua's followers aware of Yahweh's name? Of course, it begs the question, since today people do not use the name of Yahweh or the name of the Messiah, Yahshua, in their discussions and even in the scriptures that we read. Rather, the scriptures tend to follow the tradition of Judaism in not speaking the name of Yahweh. This is a false doctrine, because we are to speak the name of Yahweh and refer to Yahshua by his name. There is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and the ones that we use, we believe, is the closest that we can come to his actual name. How many times did Yahshua have to die for the sins of many? How long was the time period between Yahshua's death and his resurrection? Before we launch into a discussion to answer these questions, let me ask one question first. Is calling upon the name of Yahweh scriptural? Additionally, is it a salvational issue? Is our salvation caught up in the idea of using the name of the Father instead of a false title? I ask this because it is widely taught that his name is not important. And ironically, those who teach this are also the ones who do not put themselves under the authority of Yahweh nor take on the obedient character of Yahshua Messiah. Joel chapter 2, verse 32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, among the faithful remnant when Yahweh calls." In Romans 4, chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, we read, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him," this being the Messiah, "will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same sovereign over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 21, we read the same thing. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." We are also going to talk about what it means when we say the word name. Name does mean name. And if you understand Hebrew, we understand that every name has a meaning implied. And oftentimes the name is indicative of that person's calling. Yahshua's name, Yahshua, Shua means salvation, and Yah is the name of the Father. So the Savior's name is the salvation of Yahweh. Interestingly, it is basically the same name as Isaiah, but the words are reversed. Yahshua's name is Yahshua, and Isaiah's name is Yishiyah. So Yah comes after the notion of salvation. So Isaiah's name is the salvation of Yah, where the Messiah's name is Yah's salvation. Basically means the same thing. The word name also means character, as you can see in the meanings of the names of Hebrew people. The name of Yahweh basically means he who exists and is becoming, which in Hebrew we have to understand that, like in our culture, there are three tenses, past, present, and future, but in Hebrew there are only two tenses, that which has been accomplished and that which is yet to be accomplished. So the name of Yahweh includes that which exists and that which is becoming. So in our mind, Yahweh means eternal, the eternal one, where there is no beginning and there is no end. He just has existed forever and will exist forever. The same as his law, the same as his teachings will exist forever. Yahweh does not change. In John 17, we find a situation upon the same day that the Messiah dies. He is praying to his Father and Elohim. In John 17, verses 9 through 12, we read, and this is Yahshua speaking, "I pray for them," which is a reference to those whom Yahweh gave his Son as the elect. So he's praying for the elect of Yahweh. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And here, this is an amazing quote from the Messiah. He does not pray for the world. It seems harsh, especially in light of the fact that Scripture also says, and the Messiah also says, "He who seeks will find. He who knocks, the door will be opened up unto him." But in this prayer, and at this time, he is not praying for the world, but only for those that Yahweh has chosen as the elect. Verse 10, "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And listen to this, I am glorified in them." We often would speak that, you know, our glory is in the Messiah. But he is saying that his glory is in those who Yahweh has elected to believe. Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep How? Through your name, through your character, through the essence of who you are, he is saying here. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. In other words, I kept them in your character. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In Psalm 22, verses 22 through 25, we read words here that are basically those words that Yahshua would speak. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you, you who fear, in other words, you who obey Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring, that is, all you of the household or commonwealth of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. This oftentimes is seen as a confusing verse with all of the third person statements. Let me explain the meaning offered here by looking at the words that are being used and replacing some of the third person words with first person. As you read through with me, Yahshua saying that he will declare Yahweh's name to his followers. In the midst of the assembly, Yahshua will praise Yahweh. All of those who adhere to the law of Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Yahweh and fear Yahweh. All you offspring of Israel. And I just want to point out here, he uses two phrases, descendants of Jacob and offspring of Israel. And for me, when in Hebrew, they often poetically say the same thing two different ways. Descendants of Jacob basically are the offspring of Israel. But when we see the name Israel applied to Jacob, it's often more of a spiritual nature, more of a universal concept. Descendants of Jacob would be the 12 sons that Jacob had, but the offspring of Israel would certainly include all who are willing to worship Yahweh according to his will, according to his teachings, according to his law. Verse 24, for Yahweh has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he, being Yahweh, hidden his face from Yahshua. But when Yahshua cried to Yahweh, Yahweh heard. Yahshua's praise shall be of Yahweh in the great assembly. Yahshua will pay his vows before those who fear Yahweh. Yahshua paid the price for our sins. He took the stripes and died in our place in order to justify the remarriage of the Father to the house of Israel, whom he had divorced due to their idolatry. Their idolatry and their adultery. They disobeyed the Father's commandments, statutes, and judgments, and took up the doctrines of the heathen. The first covenant, made at Mount Sinai, has been annulled by divorce with the 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And only the death of the testator can justify a new covenant. Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28. Then he, being Yahshua, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, his disciples, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In John 17, verse 10, Messiah stated, I am glorified in them. how perfect an image is that? In the world, when we think of a wedding, do we not see the bridegroom and the bride glorifying each other? Well, what a privilege it is to understand that we will glorify Yahshua and his father and Elohim, Almighty Yahweh, on that day of the marriage of the bride, presuming that in the new covenant we are faithful to the end. In Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7, we read, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah." In other words, we praise you, Yahweh. "For Yahweh El Shaddai," El is another title for Yahweh, and Shaddai means above all, the mightiest. "For Yahweh El Shaddai reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And these are important words, as the next couple of voices delineates, verses 8 through 9. "And to her," being the bride, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for this fine linen symbolizes, or is, the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of Yahweh." Now, actually going back to John 17, we read about Yahshua's purpose in declaring the name of his father Yahweh to his disciples in verse 26, which reads, "And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Again, how perfect is Yahshua's love, and how perfect it, how important it is to call upon the name of Yahweh. For what purpose? So that the love with which Yahweh loved Yahshua may be in us. And so that this same love may be in Yahshua toward us. It is a beautiful picture of the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. And again, I say hallelujah. How can the name be so important, especially in light of the fact that many people discount the use of using the name of Yahweh and of Yahshua? Well, consider this. Even our names convey authority. Our names also convey responsibility. We have authority over our choices, and we are held accountable in our lawful dealings in this world. When we take a marriage vow, for example, or make a contract to purchase a home or transportation, education, and so on, do we not sign our lawful names to the contract? Do we not incur a debt, an obligation, when we make a vow or sign a contract? And it is only after we pay off the price of the vow that we are able to redeem for ourselves. We are the owners of the object of our debt. Otherwise, the contract is void. Whether, you know, if we sign a false name or if we break the contract. In marriage, when one partner betrays the other by violating the oath taken in the wedding ceremony, the contract is null and void. It's as if the marriage never took place. Our Heavenly Father, through his son Yahshua, has taken such a vow with us. It is a contract and the medium of exchange for our redemption is love. A love conditioned, developed on belief, faith, trust, obedience and endurance, the Father's name, and our signature, our name, are the authorized seals upon this marriage contract. And as in any marriage, the obligation on both parties is to remain faithful to each other to the end and to bear fruit worthy of the marriage. In the world, that fruit might look like bearing and raising children. However, in this marriage contract, the obligation is to reproduce the fruit of the Spirit, fruit that bears the seed of truth. It is the seed of the tree of life. References found in the beginning of Scripture and in the end. In Genesis 2, verses 8 through 9, for example, we read, Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Yahweh Elohim made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Revelation 22, verse 14, we read, Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And this is redemption. This is when the contract is fulfilled. Yahweh fulfills the contract by bringing us into the kingdom. We are brought into the kingdom because we have fulfilled the vows in the contract, which is to be obedient, to follow the will of the Father, and to walk in the same path as the bridegroom. Yahshua explains what the seed is of that tree of life in the parable of the sower. In verse 11 of Luke chapter 8, we read, Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of Yahweh. The tree of life is the tree from which we should be eating. It produces the fruit that contains the seed, the word of Yahweh. This is our true sustenance. And being nurtured by this fruit, we reproduce the word of Yahweh in ourselves and in others. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, or in other words, for whom all things exist, and by whom are all things, or by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, be Yahshua, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. In other words, are united in body, mind, and spirit. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are one, and that's the thing. Yahshua learned through the suffering that he went through. He was tempted in every way that all of us are tempted, and yet he remained faithful to Yahweh, to his Father and Elohim. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name, Yahweh, to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Which verse is found in 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, being Yahweh. And that's found in Isaiah 8, verse 17. And again, here am I, and the children whom Yahweh has given me. This is a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 18. This message is given throughout Scripture. Everywhere you read, if you understand the principles that we are setting forth here, you will understand what Scripture says, regardless of what you may have been taught about what the meaning is of particular scriptural verses. We have to let Scripture analyze or interpret Scripture. If it doesn't exist here, then it can't exist over there. In Psalm 68, verse 26, we read, "Bless Elohim in the congregation, Yahweh, from the fountain of Israel." Now, during Old Testament times, the high priest went into the most holy place in the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice for the sins of his family and for the sins of all Israel. He did this annually on the Day of Atonement, which incidentally is 2 days from today, as we're speaking on September the 14th of 2013. How many times did Yahshua have to die for the sins of many? In Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, we read, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," again, he's talking about how we are one with Yahshua, how Yahshua is one with Yahweh, and that we all are one together. "If we are in the likeness of his death," which means striving for completeness of obedience, "certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We shall be born from above," out of the grave. And we hear it all the time. People talk about being born again. Well, that phrase literally means being born from above. And I know that it makes sense to say that we're born again. But the true birth from above is out of the grave. The grave, in essence, is the womb out of which we are raised into perfection. That truly is being born again, born from above. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man," which is an idiomatic phrase for our flesh, "was impaled to death," our fleshliness, our striving to do our own will and to get only for us, "was impaled to death," was done away with, "that the body of sin," that is, the acts of transgressing the law of Yahweh, "might be done away with." In other words, those actions, those behaviors, sinful behaviors, transgressing the law of Yahweh, might be done away with. "That we should no longer be slaves of sin," in other words, under the rule of Satan. Going on with verse 7 through 11, "For he who has died has been free from sin." And Paul here is talking about sinful behavior, not the punishment for sins. Which is often interpreted in this world, that we've been freed from the punishment of sins. We have not been freed from the punishment for sins. If we continue to sin, even though we are repentant, even though we ask for forgiveness, there will be a form of punishment for that. We'll see it in a little bit what that's referring to. Now, Paul is saying, "If we died with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Messiah, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, dead indeed to sin." I'm sorry, "but the life that he lives to Yahweh. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin," which means that you are no longer transgressing the law of Yahweh, that you're honoring the day that he set aside to meet with us, an appointed time, that you are honoring the feast days of Yahweh. You're honoring Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and acknowledging the sheaf wave offering, the day of the sheaf wave offering, acknowledging Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Trumpets, Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the day upon which all judgment will be made, the day of the White Throne Judgment. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to Yahweh in Messiah Yahshua, our Master. We are to honor the same feasts that Yahshua honored. In Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 25, we read, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these," referring to the sacrificial offerings, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of Yahweh for us." He is our mediator. He is our attorney. Having experienced this world, having understood the temptations that we go through, understanding the nature of mankind and our weaknesses, he is now in the presence of Yahweh and speaking for us. Verse 25, "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." Verses 26 and 28, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Let me read that again, that last phrase. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Notice the phrase, "apart from sin." To whom is this referring? To Yahshua? I mean, the phrase follows a reference to him. But if that's true, then at some time, Yahshua must have been in sin. But that's impossible, or else he wouldn't qualify to be the propitiation for our sins. So it must refer, that phrase must refer, to those who eagerly wait for him. As I suggest that this parenthetical phrase in question would be more understandable to the English ear if it were moved closer to the object of its reference. Thusly, "To those who eagerly wait for him, apart from sin, he will appear a second time for salvation." Does that make better sense? It makes a lot of sense to me, because we are to be apart from sin and not allow it to rule in our lives. So how long was the time period between Yahshua's death and his resurrection? Yahshua took the stripes and died as a propitiation, as a payment, a sacrifice for our sins. And he will return to redeem those for whom he died, those who keep the law of Yahweh and retain the faith of Yahshua. His resurrection from the grave is the evidence that our debt was paid in full, being honorable himself to pay that debt, and that we will not suffer eternal separation from Yahweh. And when I speak of eternal separation, I'm not saying that we will exist eternally separated from Yahweh, but the separation is eternal. It is done. It is finished. And we will be separated. We will be consumed and no longer exist if we disobey Yahweh. His resurrection from the grave is the evidence that our debt was paid in full and that we will not suffer eternal separation from Yahweh. Rather, we shall be born from above at his return, at Yahshua's return. For more information on the subjects of Passover and the resurrection, If you would go to our website, www.yaiy.org, and view our mini studies and booklets on these subjects. These topics are much longer than we have to expound upon here in this message. In Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, we read, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now, notice here, he's describing an adulterous generation. And that word adulterous does not refer to sexual activity from someone who is married to someone who is outside of the marriage. That's not the adultery that he's talking about. He is talking about the adultery of those who are his bride, those who worship Yahweh, even saying to Yahweh, in ways that are heathen, in ways that honor pagan celebrations. For example, 4 days after the winter solstice, which on our calendar is December 25th, that's a heathen day. That's a day that they honor the birth of the sun deities. Easter is a pagan feminine goddess of fertility involving sexual behavior, in which adultery is rampant, essentially. And I'm speaking in physical terms there. So, in response to these scribes and Pharisees who are wanting to see a sign for proof that he's the Messiah, he admonishes them, saying basically that you are evil and adulterous because you want to see the proof of that and not willing to see who I am. And for that he offers the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Christian churches following Roman Catholic doctrines typically teach that the Messiah died on Friday afternoon, which they term Good Friday, and was resurrected on Sunday morning, quote, "while it was still dark," end quote. Hence, Easter Sunday sunrise services. Examining the time frame of this doctrine, we count at most 2 nights and 1 day. So we have to ask, did Yahshua lie when he described this one sign that he was indeed the long-awaited-for Messiah of ancient prophecy? Or rather, is this doctrine, that of his death being on Friday and being resurrected on Sunday morning, one of the doctrines of men that Yahshua condemned as an abomination? Yahshua could not have lied, else he would not have qualified as the effectual perfect Lamb of Yahweh, fit to justify mankind and wipe our sin-filled slate clean. So when did Messiah die? Well, for that answer, we have to examine Scripture. In John 19, verse 31, we read, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the tree on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." And by the way, that parenthetical phrase is in Scripture. It's not something that I added to that. "For that Sabbath day was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Also remember that a day ends at sunset and another day begins at sunset. It's not 12 o'clock midnight and it's not when the sun rises in the morning. A day begins and one day ends when the sun goes down beyond the horizon. So why did John describe this day as the preparation day and the next day a high day? Because there's no reference in Scripture at all for a day to be called the preparation day. The Jewish leaders of that day had altered the feast of Yahweh, and to this very day do not celebrate the day of Passover. Rather, they call it the Preparation Day. And they call the seven-day feast of unleavened bread the Passover. Yahshua died on the day of Passover as the Passover lamb. The day of Passover is the day before the holy convocation of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for 7 days, and the last day of which is another holy convocation. John 1:29 says, John saw Yahshua coming toward him. This is when John was in the River Jordan baptizing people for repentance, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of Yahweh, who takes away the sin of the world." In Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 6, we read, "These are the feasts of Yahweh, holy convocations," in other words, high days or high Sabbaths, "which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is Yahweh's Passover." So whose Passover is it? Is it the Passover of the Jews? No, it's Yahweh's Passover. And it takes place on the 14th day of the month of Abib. And verse 6, "On the 15th day of the same month," in other words, the next day, "is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." And that would be the first day of the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. "To Yahweh," again, unleavened bread does not belong to any particular tribe of Israel. It belongs to Yahweh. It was given to all 12 tribes, not just to the Jews. And then it says, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So the commandment is to eat unleavened bread. It's not necessarily just to avoid eating leavened bread. John declared Yahshua to be the Lamb of Yahweh, knowing that Yahshua would be that sacrifice. This was not news to him, nor to others who understood the scripture at that time. In Matthew 28, verse 1, and I'm reading from the Darby Bible, "Now late on Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day after Sabbath, came Mary of Magdala and the other Mary to look at the sepulcher." Now I chose this verse from the Darby Bible because it was the closest to the actual Greek that I could find. Still not all that accurate. Now late on the Sabbath, that's true. It was still the Sabbath day, as it was the dusk of the next day after Sabbath, referring to where the sun had either gone down or was going down. It's the part of the day where the sun is diminishing, of the next day after Sabbath. So it's referring to the dusk before the next day. Came Mary Magdala and the other Mary to look at the sepulcher. Now, other interpretations of this verse, especially those written in different versions, have her going to the sepulcher on Sunday morning while it's still dark. The Sabbath being spoken of here is the weekly Sabbath, not the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. "And it was toward the end of the day, still on the Sabbath, when Mary came to the sepulcher." This was 3 days and three nights after Yahshua was placed in the, quote, belly of the earth, end quote. "This being true, upon which day of the week, according to the words of Yahshua, was he hung on the tree?" Was he nailed to the stake? It had to be on what we call Wednesday, the fourth day of the week, at evening. He arose on the seventh day of the week, which we call in this world Saturday, not Sunday morning. After all, of which day is he the master, and for whom was the Sabbath made? Mark 2:27-28 reads, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also master of the Sabbath. What other day could it possibly be that Yahshua was raised if not on the day that, of which he is the master? Now, if we accept the attempts to translate Scripture from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to German to English as correct, if we consider that all of those translations are true to the original Hebrew, we run the extreme risk of misunderstanding the intent of the signature documents, the first documents that were written. Any literary scholar, people who know literature, who teach at colleges, know how difficult it is to translate poetry, for example, from one language to another. And that's just one translation. Translate the poem three more times into different languages and then compare it to the original. It will have been altered to something unrecognizable by that time. That is what we have to contend with when we read Scripture and only consider the English translation. Take Mark 16, verses 1 through 2, for example. It reads in English, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Wow, I mean, that's completely different than what the Darby Bible and further interpretation, looking at the Greek, would tell us. This translation clearly supports the concept of an Easter sunrise service. How could this be? Because the Greek, Latin, German, and English translators were anti-Torah. They were against the law of Yahweh. They were anti-Semitic and anti-Jewish, wanting to eradicate everything Hebrew. Additionally, they wanted to promote the Roman Catholic concept of Sunday worship, Christ Mass, New Year's Day, Palm Sunday, and Easter Sunday. That was their intent. This translation of Mark 16, verses 1 and 2 does not coincide with the Bible in any way, shape, or form. The Messiah and all the writers of the New Testament upheld the appointed times, the holy convocations of Yahweh, as written in the Old Testament and described and written about in the New Testament. Here are the true meanings of the words and the meaning of this verse in Mark 16, verse 1. Sabbath is the Greek word sabbatoon. In other places, it has been translated as the word week, but it is literally a transliteration from Hebrew of the word Shabbat. And this should be the first clue that the seventh-day Sabbath was still in effect at that time. Yahshua had never altered this day, nor had he preached anything different than that. The phrase "very early in the morning" in Greek, let's look at it in a little bit more detail. "Very" is the Greek word leon. "Early in the morning" is translated with one word, proi. The word "the" is te, the word "one" is mia. The word "the" in a different sense is the word tun, t, and tun, basically the same roots. And then Sabbath, shabbatun. "They came to the sepulchre," that's translated correctly from the Greek. And the words "at the rising" is one word, anatelentos, "of the sun," helio. Leon, proi, can be translated, when we look up the words in concordance, as "much before." And the word "morning" is not in the Greek text. They're using it in idiomatic idea in Greek to put mourning there. Ti mia tun sabbatun is better translated on this Sabbath. And Anna Teleantos, Teo Heliu is better translated the distant sunrise, speaking of a sunrise in the distance, basically the next day. Therefore, I suggest that the English ear can more easily understand this translation as, on this Sabbath, they came to the sepulcher much before the distant sunrise. Now, this is my feeble attempt to try and rectify that which has been mistranslated. When we look at the words and when we understand what is going on here, this makes sense. And so perhaps the message of this message is, let us be careful about the messages contained in Scripture, so much so that we are not tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Hallelujah.